Isaiah 30. Woe unto the rebellious children. Woe unto the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Woe unto the rebellious children. They add sin unto sin, and they do it because they have a way of doing things, a plan and a purpose that is not of God. In Psalm 94:20, the Word of God says that the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Now here he says, woe unto the rebellious children. So he's not talking about those who are not believers. They're not children. He's talking about those who are believers. So he's saying, woe unto the believers. And of course here he's talking to Israel. He's saying, woe unto the believers who take counsel but not of me, adding sin unto sin. Now, we need to break this concept that sin is a violation of law. Paul said, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. Why are all things lawful? Because Christ was the end of the law. So all things are lawful. In Galatians chapter 3, the law is a schoolmaster, it says. Very poor translation. It's not speaking of a schoolmaster, it's speaking of a governor. The kind of a governor that rich people would have over their children. And this governor was, according to ancient Roman and Greek tradition, a slave who was usually captured in battle and was highly educated. So the Greeks would come into a place, or the Romans would come into a place, they would conquer it, and they would enslave the local population. And among those people were folks who were highly educated. In some cases, they were the university professors of the day. And these people would become slaves, and they would serve the Greek captors, or as the case may be, the Roman captors. And the most trusted of these slaves would be put over their oldest son. And until the age of 16, that son was to be brought up by that slave. And that slave taught the son in the norms and the standards and education of that culture, of that way of life. And so what he's talking about here is that the slave has been done away with when sonship has entered, when Paul says that Christ was the fulfillment of the law. In Revelation 13, toward the end, it said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is imperfect will be done away. The law was holy and just and righteous. However, the law was not given for righteousness' sake. And so, here it says in Isaiah 30, woe unto the rebellious children. The rebellious children of the day were trying to establish a law. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's an excellent Hebrew scholar, pointed out that in Ezra's day, a group of priests, and this was initiated by Ezra, got together and they formed basically a college of prophets who would add to the law. Because they were very concerned about violations of the law, and so they saw all these numerous violations in their opinion, and they were trying to find a way to make it easier for people to not violate the law, so they started with an attempt to clarify things. And as they would clarify things, they would add new regulations. These were the traditions of men that Jesus spoke about. They would add new regulations. And these regulations were essentially attempts at plugging the holes in the law. And this got to an extreme eventually. And there were three rounds of this at different times where people were trying to plug in the holes of the law, and they came up with something very bizarre that God had never intended that way. For example, walking on the grass, and this is an example Fruchtenbaum gives, walking on the grass was actually not lawful on the Sabbath. And the reason is, not because walking on grass was not lawful, but because the grass might have a little bit of wheat in it. And as you stepped on the wheat could become separated, a grain could become separated, and now you are threshing wheat. And that was not lawful on the Sabbath. And so you couldn't even walk on grass in order to maintain these laws, and they were trying to plug in the holes. So while there is nothing in the Mosaic laws, and there were 613 of those laws, God bless those people who think they're going to be righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments. We have to keep the law. Good luck with that. You've got 613 of them. You keeping all of them? And then you have all this stuff that was added. All right, so now you got these applications of the law that are really kind of bizarre, that have never been intended that way by God. They were simply a way of taking care of people. You have the social law, you have the religious law, you have the civil law. And they're simply a way of taking care of people, of managing Israel, just like the way that a country establishes laws. That's what God was doing for Israel, because now they were a country in and of themselves, a few million people, you had to have some order. God gave Moses some laws by which to govern. But the law was not given for righteousness' sake. The law was given so basically the Israelites could get along. Because they were, at that time, and to a large extent that seems to be a cultural thing with them, a little bit of an unruly bunch. A lot of chiefs and not a whole lot of Indians. A lot of people who want to kind of do their own thing. He says in Isaiah, "Woe unto the rebellious children." What are the rebellious children doing? Adding sin unto sin. Now, they were not adding so much outward sin. And this is not what Isaiah is going to be concerned with. He's not concerned with outward sin. He's not really concerned with violations of the law. What the Word of God is concerned with is adding a lack of faith in Romans 14:23 to a lack of faith. And so you have a situation where somebody operates outside of faith. And in order to make that work for themselves, they operate outside of faith again. Operating outside of faith comes whenever I'm not applying doctrine. That is sin. That is the definition, Romans 14:23, of sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, the Word of God says, is sin. So this notion of law, we may as well just pitch the notion, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. Forget the law, it's been done away with. All things are lawful. You can say, well then, can I go out and rape and pillage and murder and whatever horrible types of things? Not wise. Not all things, Paul said in the next breath, are expedient. Not wise. Not a good thing to do. All right, I go out and perhaps try to murder somebody. Not wise. Not wise. Why? Because you're going to get killed. Especially in those days, if you killed someone, they had the right to kill you. The family did. Forget the court system. The family had the right to go after you. And so it was not wise. So he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are beneficial. Not all things are for your sake in that regard. Not all things are going to be an advantage to you. Okay, I can go down 100 miles an hour down the country dirt road, but it's not wise. But since there is no speed limit sign, it's not a transgression. But what the Israelites were doing is they were trying to operate outside of faith toward the coming Messiah. And likewise, now we operate outside of faith at times relating to the Word of God. And then, in order to make it work or cover it or somehow manipulate the situation, we operate outside of faith again. So let's say that you have somebody who's trying to apply the law. And they fail to apply the law. Well, you know, the strength of sin is in the law in 1 Corinthians 15:56. Worrying about applying the law will do nothing except to strengthen sin. And so we don't strengthen sin in our lives by making the law the issue. Instead, we make faith toward the character of God, toward the promises of God, toward the Word of God to be our issue. We live in God consciousness. We don't live in law consciousness. We don't live in self consciousness. We don't live in people consciousness. We don't live in circumstantial consciousness. We live in God consciousness. When Adam and Eve started operating in self-consciousness, that led them to circumstantial consciousness. And so they were aware of their circumstances plus the fact of being aware of themselves. When they became aware of themselves and their circumstances, they started to make mistakes. So in self-consciousness, they were already operating outside of faith, which is sin. Then, in order to deal with the circumstances that they then became conscious of, they made themselves fig leaves. That was sin. So they added sin unto sin. Then they hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They realize their circumstances. They realize their self-consciousness. They realize that God is there. They realize that there was a prohibition and they violated it. And they became horizontally conscious, you could say people conscious at this point, and they hid themselves because of those three consciousnesses outside of God consciousness. And they added sin unto sin unto sin, and the chain continued. This is exactly what happens to us. We start operating outside of God consciousness. That's not hard to do. The throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. As good Bible-believing Christians, we have this propensity, because of our culture and a sense of morality, to start operating by the law, which we think defines our morality. I got news for you. The law does not define morality. Moral light is good for nations, but it's not good for individuals. And people might say to that, well, aren't we supposed to be moral? Yes, we are. However, the source of our morality cannot be morality itself. An object or something is not a source in and unto itself. If something is a source unto itself, it becomes very circular. Our morality must not be established in morality. The way that a believer's morality is established is because the law of God, the Word of God, is written in their hearts. Well, how does that take place? The Word of God becomes our frame of reference. Remember, the heart refers to the frame of reference. Somehow people think, well, the Word of God is written in the muscle that beats in my chest and pumps the blood. No, it's not written in your muscles. It's written in your frame of reference. And so the frame of reference is now rooted in the Word of God. That's the foundation. There is the source of our morality. So our morality, in fact, is not morality. Morality of the sort that the world uses is written in a set of standards that are culturally accepted. This is why, for example, Muslim morality in certain places is different than Western morality in certain places. This is why the Christian sense of morality, it can be very different than that of many other religions. Because the standards culturally defined or religiously defined, if it's a religious culture, are different. Certain things tend to be the same, but certain things are different, and even the things that overlap can be very circumstantially moral. In other words, the circumstance defines what's moral and what's not. See, it becomes a very subjective thing. Culturally subjective, yes, but then most cultures are ethnocentric. And so, when we enter into this idea of morality, we cannot enter it by adding sin unto sin. Now, I'm not preaching against morality. Let me make that clear. Morality does save nations. It does not save people. It saves nations. Nations are preserved by morality, and the law was given to a nation, not to individuals. It was given to a nation. We must understand that. When the individuals of the nation started to try to apply the law to individuals, they entered darkness. Why? Strength of sin is in the law. And so they started defining things like right and wrong, godly, ungodly, according to the law. That was a huge problem. Because as David himself recognized, and though he didn't realize he was talking about himself at the time, when Nathan the prophet challenged him about the death of Uriah and the adultery with Bathsheba, David went to a moral law and said, that man must die. That was a devastating mistake on David's part. The reason why is because he entered into judgment of a man he did not know, not even recognizing that it was himself. Passed the judgment, and then, according to Matthew 7, 1 and 2, and Romans 2, 1 and 2, the judgment went back to David, and four of his sons died. That was the result of his judgment. Well, in Luke 6:37, the Word of God says that the measure that you mete out your judgment, it will be meted back unto you. Therefore, you don't judge, so you don't get judged. We pick our judgment. I really wish I could get Christians to understand this. You choose your judgment. You choose the judgment with which you will be judged. That's your selection. How do you choose it? By the way that you appropriate judgment. How does that work? It works by not adding sin unto sin. Let me give you an example. You have someone who is very merciful. And though somebody may wrong them, they are very merciful. And when something comes against them, they don't respond in a natural reaction, but instead they respond by being extremely merciful to those people who came against them. Now, why do they feel this compulsion to be merciful? Because they recognize the mercy that God had toward them. They recognized what it took for God to save their soul. They recognize what they have been forgiven from. In some cases, some people who have not entered into much sin in their life also become very self-righteous, thinking, well, I haven't sinned. Well, there's the worst sin of all, right there. Right that statement, I haven't sinned, that's the worst one. Except in their self-righteousness, based on the law, they become profound sinners against the character of God. So their sin isn't a violation of the law. Their sin is a violation of God's character. And then they enter into a judgment of another person, and now they are violating the blood of the Savior. Brutal mistake. Brutal sin. Now, a person like that will be blinded to the fact that they are sinning because their sin is rooted in their self-righteousness. So they think they are being righteous, when in fact they are committing one of the worst sins you can commit, and that's according to Proverbs chapter 6. So they come in with this proud look toward another person, and they say, well, they're like this, and therefore, and they come to whatever conclusion or decision they come to on the basis of this proud look. And invariably, somehow, they compare themselves to that person. But comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. That means comparing themselves among themselves, they're not skillfully applying categorical doctrine, and therefore what they have entered into is not expedient. And since it's not expedient, it's going to cause them some damage. And the damage that that type of thing causes is that now the judgment they have selected, although they thought they selected it for somebody else, is in fact the judgment that they've selected for themselves. And now God is going to start bringing things their way. Be very careful about the way you deal with other people. And I don't care if they're right on the money, or I don't care if that person is completely off the mark. Be very careful about the way you deal with people, especially Christians. Because they have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. God is extremely, extremely defensive of Christians. Now here's the thing about that. He'll be defensive of the one who's being offended. Now when I say offended, I don't mean in the carnal fleshly sense. I mean there is an offensive action taking place toward a believer. That's the person that God is very protective of. When that takes place, in Romans chapter 2, 1 and 2, God says, this person who is being offensive toward my precious believer is guilty of the things that they are bringing an accusation or a charge or what have you of. Now, here's the thing about that. Number one, God will impute those sins to that person. Okay, that's the first problem with it. I say, I see something that's looking kind of odd, and I pass a judgment on it of some sort. Let's say that I see a young kid driving a nice car, and I think to myself, wow, that kid stole that car. Or that kid's into drugs and bought himself a nice car with drug money. Just because it's a young kid with a nice car. And what I don't often think about is, perhaps this is a guy who's 37 years old, but has a very youthful appearance. And he may look like a young kid, but he's actually a heart surgeon who can very easily afford that really expensive BMW that he's driving. Or maybe I'm looking at an 18-year-old and I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's a drug kid. And in fact, that kid's dad is a heart surgeon, and he bought him a graduation present of a really expensive BMW. Whether you agree with doing that or not, that's how he got it. But no, we look at that kid and say, well, that kid's a drug dealer and he bought himself a car probably. He's dealing in drugs. I mean, look at him. And he's wearing a t-shirt. Well, you know what God says? You're a drug dealer. And all the penalty of being a drug dealer, which is extremely serious, if you read, for example, in Revelation, that word sorceries is actually in the original language pharmakia, and it's referring to drug abuse. And so God looks at that believer who's judging that 18-year-old kid, saying, well, he must be a drug dealer, and says, that believer is a drug dealer, and I will deal with him as though he was dealing drugs right now. And the guy never even took drugs. Not even before he was saved, perhaps. But God's going to deal with him according to the judgment that he has chosen for himself. Brutal. The second thing we want to be careful of is very frequently, when I turn around and I judge someone, the reason why it even enters my frame of reference that something of a certain sort should be a certain way is because in my own thinking, if not in my own actions, I'm that way. And what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me about me is actually now projected onto somebody else. And it says that because you have done the same things. Plural. Now that little plural is very significant. It's significant because I may judge that 18-year-old of being a drug dealer, and he's not. But maybe that 18-year-old, without my thought or knowledge or anything else, is actually sleeping with his girlfriend. I'm not only a drug dealer, but I'm also a fornicator. Why? Because plural, you have done the same things, plural. And my judgment of him as a drug dealer is based on some kind of a law, and the Word of God says, if you violate in one point of the law, you violate the entire law. So even though now I am being accredited by God with being a drug dealer, that's a violation of the entirety of the law, whether that person is doing it or not. Do you see the unbelievable impact it has? Not on somebody else, but on me when I pass judgment. But Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation. None. And people will say, well, okay, I understand that theologically, but when it comes to practice, forget it. You know what the biggest problem Christians have? Is they don't apply the Word of God in their personal lives. They'll amen it, they'll say, wow, that's amazing, great message, Pastor, all that stuff, and then they turn around and they simply do not apply it. I mean, it's like they read a book on George Washington. And so, these Christians, they see something going on, and they don't apply doctrine. They're into something, and they're not applying doctrine. They leave the service in the morning, and they don't apply the doctrine. And when they don't apply the doctrine, they're operating outside of faith. Because they're not having a faith response to the Word of God. And they're actually operating in sin. You can have pastors acting like this. You can have organizations acting like this. You get some organization, you get a Christian organization or a church or something, and the pastor decides that he's going to somehow pass judgment on somebody. Well, there is no condemnation because he's got some sort of a moral standard outside of the Word of God. And I'm not talking about accountability in the table of organization. I'm talking about stuff he has no idea whether he's right or wrong. He's just passing a judgment. Happens all the time. Why? Because, well, I can see this is going on and here it is in the Bible. Thou shalt not, and he, there it is. Well, you are like so. I got news for you, buddy. You've just chosen your own judgment. But I saw it. Did you now? See, there's a real problem with this notion of I saw it, or I heard it, or I was there. You do not see more than 10% of what you think you see. This is physiology. You look at something and you've got a certain field of vision. And you may think you're seeing everything in your field of vision. No, what you are seeing is a pretty picture that your brain has produced for you. You don't actually see anything. What you get is impulses from your environment brought into your retina by photons, and the nature of the impulse, in other words, the intensity of the impulse, the wavelength of the impulse, things like that, will then produce a certain chemical response in the cells in the back of your retina. Those cells then translate that chemical response into an electrical impulse that's sent along a nerve back to your brain from your eye. Your brain then takes all these various impulses, and according to the nature of the impulse, it sends them out to different regions of the brain for interpretation. These different regions of the brain will then interpret these various types of impulses, and I mean extremely detailed interpretation. A vertical line, for example, is interpreted in one part of the brain, and a horizontal line is interpreted somewhere else in the brain. And you get all these areas of the brain bringing up their interpretations. They send back their interpretation to the back of the brain in the visual cortex, and then you get this pretty picture that's painted for you according to the interpretation of the impulses and according to a visual catalog that your brain stores up from the day that you're born. Now, here's the thing about that. You see no more than 10% of your visual field. One-tenth of what you think you see is what you actually see. No more than that. The rest of it is comparison of impulses by the brain to a catalog of images. This is why often people see something that they didn't actually see. One of the most common is a black cat. People see a black cat in a shady room outside the corner of their eye. They say, oh, there was a cat, and they look, and there's nothing there. Maybe it was a shadow. But they saw a cat. Why? Because the closest thing in their catalog is a black cat, so their brain shows them a picture of a black cat. Well, this can be extremely unreliable. My favorite example of that is this test that was done in New York City, where some researchers staged a mugging. They videotaped it, and they also had people acting as though they were police officers, and of course I'm sure they had the cooperation of the police department. And they would stage this mugging, and then they would interview the witnesses and take down their testimony, and these people would tell them all kinds of stuff. And almost every witness got it totally wrong. They said, well, this was a man who did it, and it was actually a woman. Or maybe it was a woman who did it, it was actually a man. They were wearing a red coat. No, they were wearing a green sweater. And every detail, down to the race of the people, down to the clothing, down to the gender of the people, they got completely wrong. And when they were showed a video on it, one by one, say, I would have swore in court that I was telling you the truth, that that's the way it happened. And the video showed them they were completely wrong. Because you see according to preconceptions. And so we hear according to preconceptions, we see according to preconceptions, we analyze according to preconceptions, we think according to preconceptions, because those preconceptions make up our frame of reference. And so what we're actually seeing is not what's taking place. What we're actually hearing is not what's being said. What we are seeing and hearing is what our preconceptions are interpreting for us. And it can be totally off the mark. To the point where we thought we saw a black cat and there was no cat anywhere in the area. Well, that's the way the brain works. So, what do we need? We need to have the mind of Christ as our frame of reference. We can't walk by sight. Do you know why Isaiah said that Jesus did not evaluate or judge by sight or hearing? Because you can't trust it. Because you see no more than one tenth, and then your brain paints a picture or produces a soundtrack for you according to preconceptions and that one-tenth. So how do I do things? Well, I have to be filled with the Word of God. I apply categorical doctrine so that I can avoid adding sin unto sin. You see, when I see something and I make a determination, I go by sight, I've already sinned because I'm operating outside of faith response to categorical doctrine. And then I make a devastating mistake. Maybe I condemn somebody, and condemnation is not judging. Condemnation is different. It's worse than judging. Judging is the process of evaluation. Condemnation is the pronunciation of guilt. That's when you act on your judgment. Well, Romans 8:1 says, there is no pronouncement of guilt. It doesn't exist. Not in God's kingdom. Now, there is a pronouncement of guilt, but not in God's kingdom. There is one in Satan's kingdom in Zechariah chapter 3. Satan will condemn, albeit he'll even admit that he doesn't have all the facts. How often have you heard that from people? Well, I think it's this way and therefore this, and this is the decision I'm making. Yeah, I may be wrong. Yeah, I know I'm not all-knowing. Yeah, I wasn't there, but this is what I'm thinking and this is what I'm going to stick with. All right, enjoy the judgment you've chosen for yourself. Do you see the serious nature of this? Now, every person, the Word of God tells us, is going to meet God at the Bema seat. That is very serious business. The judgment seat of Christ, where we are evaluated by God, not for salvation, but for reward. So, number one, adding sin unto sin in this manner, where I add some kind of a law unto simply operating by sight or hearing or whatever, receiving reports about whatever, second-hand information, not actually even having been there myself, and even if I was, I can't trust it. And now I pass this judgment, and then I go into condemnation, and you know what I've just done? I've set up a very difficult experience for myself. Alright, God says, you are that man, David. Excuse me, judge, you are that man. Excuse me, one who condemns, you are that man. Romans 2, 1 and 2, you are that man. Well, I didn't do that. Yeah, you did. In fact, you did. Now, here's the kicker. You actually did. That's the problem. You actually did. Well, I never fornicated. I never committed adultery. I never murdered somebody. I never did drugs. I never did any of those things. Oh, yeah, actually, you did. No, I didn't. And people will get angry at you if you insist that they actually did. But here's the thing. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with desire in your heart, you've committed adultery. James said, if you're angry at a person, you've killed them. You're a murderer. I never murdered. I was just angry at them. No, you are a murderer. No, I'm not. Yes, in fact, you are a murderer. You know why? Mirror neurons. The other part is the condition of the heart. This is another thing Arnold Fruchtenbaum brings up. Jesus was often trying to place the heart in line with what the law was saying. No, you didn't so much perhaps sleep with her physically, but you have put your heart in a condition where it was very easy to sleep with her. But here's the worst part, mirror neurons. For those people on the internet who may not know what mirror neurons are, they are certain brain cells that respond to the things you see, hear, think about, read about, what have you. This is why people turn insane at athletic events. Why do you have a soccer game and a stampede after a soccer game? Why is it that if a referee blows a call, in some cases, the police or the army have to escort that person out of the stadium so he doesn't get killed? Because the audience or the crowd is so angry with him. This is why, mirror neurons. A football player scores a goal, and the very same brain cells that are firing in his brain, that are giving him the sense of euphoria and the experience of scoring that goal, are firing, those same brain cells, mind you, are firing in the brains of the observers, giving them the experience and euphoria of scoring that goal. 70,000 people go hysterical just because the ball went through a net. Well, I don't know about you, but I never really saw that as being all that important in the general scheme of things, but apparently other people do. or 70,000 people turn insane when a ball goes through a net. Mirror neurons. They had the experience. So something takes place, I evaluate it by sight, I pass the judgment, but in the process of passing judgment, in other words, in the process of making that evaluation, because I am considering those things, I have entered into those things in my own experience. And God says, well, you're the drug dealer. No, I'm not God. I never sold drugs. God says, yes, you are. And yes, you have. See, it's very serious, this stuff. I wish I could get this into believers' heads. As you judge, so shall you be judged. It's your decision how God will deal with you. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they'll obtain mercy. Because a person who's merciful, God will be merciful to them simply because they were merciful. So you have a guy like David who kills somebody, commits adultery, breaks every sin you can imagine. The guy's a train wreck. And God is so kind to this guy. God said, David's going to be the number two man in the millennium, second to Christ alone. And David's kingdom will never disappear. Because David was perfect in all his ways. But, read 1st and 2nd Kings. It's always a comparison to David. This guy was just like his father David. He was amazing in all his ways. Or this guy was rotten. He was nothing like his father David in his ways. It's always a comparison to David. David was the biggest train wreck in Israel's history. Except for one thing. He had a tremendous heart after God. And with that heart after God, he loved the mercy of God. If you ever really sit down and read 1st and 2nd Samuel, especially 2nd Samuel, and listen to the heart of David in certain passages, like where he talks about his general, Joab, and his brother. And these guys are tough, rough guys. I mean, they are just nasty guys in so many ways. And David just looks at these guys and says, God, they are too hard for me. They're just too rough. That's why Jesus said to James and John, the sons of thunder, remember? God, shall we call down fire from heaven? They thought they were being cool like Elijah, I guess. Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume these guys? And Jesus looks at them and says, you don't know your own spirit. But David was merciful. David was merciful. He's running from Absalom, and some relative of Saul starts cursing David as he's leaving Israel, as he's leaving that land. And they said, shall we stone him for you, David? His mighty man, we should take this guy out. We've got to nail this guy. We've got to kill him. They said, leave him alone. Maybe God told him to do that. Well, he's cursing you, David. Maybe God told him to curse me. But it's wrong, David, so... You see, he was merciful. David obtained a great deal of mercy from God. The only time that God chastised David is when David stopped trusting God by numbering the people in Israel, because he wanted to know how big was his army. And so he started to trust in the natural provision, and he left trusting God. In other words, sin unto sin. Don't add sin unto sin. Don't add sin unto sin. Don't sin. In other words, don't go into whatsoever is not of faith. And if you happen to go into whatsoever is not of faith, don't add another whatsoever is not of faith to that. In other words, if you make a mistake and you go into something that's not of faith, rectify that mistake by operating in a faith response. And so, something happens, and you operate in a faith response. Let's say somebody does something against you. And you might get angry, you might get bitter, you might get resentful, you might get hurt, you might get whatever. Don't go that route. Well, how can I not go that route? See, this is how you cannot go that route. You don't become self-conscious in the process. Why does anyone get irritated or hurt or angry or whatever, bitter? Because they're operating in a self-conscious mode toward the things that take place. In that self-consciousness, they're not going to be able to help becoming hurt or bitter or negative or what have you. That's the nature of self-consciousness. The only solution a person has is God consciousness. In other words, you cast down those imaginations and high things and bring the self-conscious thought into captivity and force them into obedience to the Word of God. Practically put, with a little bit of mental discipline, stop thinking in terms of self-consciousness and start thinking in terms of God consciousness. And people who aren't accustomed to that, who are accustomed to thinking in self-conscious terms, will frequently call something like that striving. Well, what do you want me to strive? You don't want me to be real? You don't want me to be honest about the situation? You know, your self-consciousness and your emotions don't determine what the situation actually is. And so in that self-conscious emotional state, we're actually liars regarding the situation, not honest. Honest about the situation is in accordance with the Word of God. And so I approach my situations, I approach people in accordance with the Word of God. Not with the law. Unfortunately, all too often when we say in accordance with the Word of God, people resort back to the law. No, with categorical doctrine being applied by the Holy Spirit. And in the categorical doctrine that the Holy Spirit applies to a situation or a person, what have you, that's what I function in. Not in my understanding of the law. Well, these are the biblical standards. The biblical standard God gave was grace. So are you telling me this is grace? Well, that's the funny thing about grace. It's not only the second manifestation of God's character and His kindness in Ephesians 2:7. It's also God's government in Hebrews 4:16. And so if I'm to operate in God's government, I have no option but to operate in grace. If I'm to operate in grace, I can only do it through faith. And if I'm to operate in faith in Romans 10:17, it has to be through doctrine. There's no other way to go about it. And yes, that may take a little bit of mental discipline that certain people like to call striving, but then you know what? If you call mental discipline striving, then strive. Until you learn to do it automatically because it's become your frame of reference. Mental discipline is different than striving. Striving is a matter of self-righteousness, trying to achieve some sort of right standing with God by my natural efforts. It has nothing to do with having mental discipline. As a matter of fact, striving is much easier if I don't have mental discipline. Because then I can operate in my flesh. The carnal nature is unfortunately the default nature because we have an old sin nature in our physical members. The way that we get out of that is God consciousness. The way we get into God consciousness is mixing faith with the Word of God that we're constantly receiving. When that Word of God becomes my frame of reference, I'm then God conscious. Why did Adam and Eve become self-conscious? Because the Word of God was no longer their frame of reference. Something else was. Satan will try to bring something else into our frame of reference, sin, because it's whatsoever is outside of faith, and then he'll try to get us to respond to that, and now we've added sin unto sin, and God calls it rebellion. Why does he call it rebellion? Because rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And in fact, it was rebellion that caused it. And so we don't operate in rebellion. We operate in grace. We operate in faith. We operate in mental discipline. Remember, there's three things that we really require to live with God. Humility, which is manward, meekness, which is Godward, and mental discipline, which requires God's Word. And if we have those things, then we'll have the capacity to live with God. We'll have the capacity for our various situations. We'll have the capacity not to sin. And then if we do have an isolated failure, we won't add sin unto sin because we'll have the capacity to think with the Word of God even in the midst of our failure. Maybe it's not our failure. Maybe it's something totally different. I always talk about our failure because this is what people struggle with most often. But it doesn't have to be failure. It can be situations. It can be anything that challenges us. As a matter of fact, the greatest challenge people have as far as failure goes is prosperity. The number one source of sin is not anything outward, it's prosperity. Because people think that they don't need to operate in faith anymore because they're prosperous. Well, that's sin. So when I have the Word of God in my frame of reference, then I can step outside of sin because I'm operating in faith. If we get the idea through our heads that sin is not a violation of law, sin is not operating in a faith response. And if I operate outside of a faith response, and of course we'll give ourselves very good reasons to, but if I operate outside of a faith response, I'm in sin. If I do it habitually, I'm in rebellion. Rebellion is witchcraft, trafficking in demons. And so what you may actually wind up is somebody who's very moral, trafficking in demons. Because they're operating perhaps in their self-righteousness. It doesn't just have to be the drug addict or the murderer. Or whatever outward thing you want to think about. It's whoever is operating outside of faith. If it's habitual, it's rebellion. The good side of the tree of knowledge is much more effective in our destruction than the evil side. Here's the problem that Satan sees with the evil side. And from his perspective, this is the problem of the evil side. He gets people to the evil side of the tree of knowledge, and yes, it can be brutally destructive. However, it also tends to humble people. She that sinned much, Jesus said, loves much. Why? Because she's capable of receiving a great deal of love in 1 John 4:19. She that sinned much, loves much. But she that sinned little, loves little. Very little fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. Why? Because that outward sin, which is, yes, unbelievably destructive, can also be a very potent source of being humbled. But that person who's living at the good side of the tree, man, they are blind to their condition, as blind as they can be. Because, after all, it's the good side of the tree, and aren't we supposed to be good? And in truth, their goodness is simply another source of darkness. Except it's a darkness that they can't see. So how do we avoid adding sin unto sin? By having the Word of God be our frame of reference, you avoid adding sin unto sin. So, I enter a situation and I turn to the Word of God. The Word of God must come with the heart of God. Apart from the heart of God, it's deadly. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so it has to be, as in John 16:13, the Holy Spirit guides me in all truth, and then I'm operating in actual faith. It can't just be my natural disposition trying to apply Scripture and turning it into a law. That's where I end up hurting people. That kills. That's just the letter of the law. But the Word of God in the hand of the Spirit becomes life-giving. And so you have somebody who gets into a situation, but they're responding with the heart of God, and with the heart of God applying categorical doctrine, and their response in a bad situation can be extremely redemptive, extremely life-giving. It can bring reconciliation, can bring restoration. It can bring hope to a bad situation. It can cause people to become overcomers when they feel completely defeated. Why? Because it's life imparting. The other side of that is adding sin unto sin. But we avoid adding sin unto sin by responding to the Word of God in simple childlike faith and applying it in our lives. It's not difficult. It takes some discipline, though. But once I get accustomed to the discipline, it's a whole lot easier than living in carnality. Amen?